So with that introduction, we look to our passage this morning, chapter 19, verse 11. And John says, I saw heaven standing open. Now, open is a very important word throughout the Revelation. That's not surprising because open is the literal meaning of the Greek name of the book, the Apocalypse, or opening. And this is actually the fourth time we get the verb open in the Revelation. And each time we get it, it marks the beginning of a major section. The first open is chapter 4, verse 1. I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. John looks through the door, sees a throne with someone on it. In the right hand is a scroll sealed with seven seals. John hears that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed and is worthy to open the scroll. When John turns to see the Lion, he actually sees a lamb looking as if slain. The lamb comes up to the throne and takes the scroll and one by one opens the seven seals, leading to the sounding of the seven trumpets. This vision concludes with heaven singing the words immortalized in Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15. The second open occurs in chapter 11, verse 19, the central and key section in the book. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. John sees the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's throne, and through it to the cosmic war behind all wars. John sees a series of signs, a woman about to give birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's chapter 12, verse 5. He sees a great red dragon which tries to kill the child, but God takes the child, Jesus Christ, up to his throne by way of cross, resurrection, and ascension. The dragon is bounced literally out of heaven and is furious. It goes after the child's disciples through two agents, the beasts, one from the earth, from the sea, representing beastly political power, the other from the earth, sometimes referred to as the false prophet, representing beastly religion or ideology. The struggle continues until John sees one like a son of man in chapter 14 with a sharp sickle ready to reap the harvest of the earth. The scene finishes with those victorious over the beasts singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, just like the Israelites were singing after the parting of the Red Sea. The third open is 15 verse 5. I looked, and in the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. This time, John sees seven angels with seven bowls of judgment. One by one, they pour God's judgment upon the earth. In the seven seals, the judgments impacted only one quarter of the earth. In the seven trumpets, the judgments one third. In the seven bowls, there are no more fractions. The bowls lead to the destruction of Babylon, the mother of harlots, the great city of man. It all culminates in a fourfold hallelujah at the start of chapter 19. Interestingly, the only place in the New Testament with hallelujah. Babylon is judged, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And so we come to the fourth open in chapter 19, verse 11, or open for this morning. It marks the beginning of the last major section of Revelation, which culminates in the city of in the descent of the city of God in Revelation 21. And I saw, John says, not just a door to heaven open, or the temple, or even the tabernacle of testimony. This time, John says, I saw heaven standing open. And what do we see when we can peer right into the heart of heaven? We come face to face with a person. For the last book of the Bible is actually the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been breaking through in each of the four prior visions. In chapter 19, he now appears fully and finally in triumph. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and 10, to speak peace to the nations. Revelation 19 has Jesus coming on a white horse. This time, Jesus rides from heaven to war. Jesus is coming for what has been termed the final battle. However, the name is misleading because the final battle is never actually fought as such. It doesn't need to be. The battle has already been fought and won by Jesus on the cross. For John, Jesus now rides in chapter 19 to implement the victory already won. He rides to lock up God's real enemies, the beast from the sea and the false prophet, the beast from the land. In chapter 20, Jesus will proceed to lock up the red dragon, who manipulates the two beasts as his agents of evil. Jesus will then lock up death, and he is going to throw all of these powers into the lake of fire. Jesus rides, and in the end will have his way with the world and with you and me. Neither the beasts, nor the dragon, nor even death can do anything to stop him. Jesus, the white rider from heaven, is irresistible. How come? You might ask. Well, let's look at the imagery. He is called faithful and true, verse 11. John had called Jesus the faithful witness back in chapter 1, verse 5. Faithful to the Father, committed to his will all the way to the cross. He is true, meaning reliable, genuine, over against counterfeits, such as the white horseman bent on empire in chapter 6, verse 2, or the deceitful dragon that appears in chapter 11. The point here is that Jesus alone can judge the earth. No one has anything on him. There is nothing in his closet to be ashamed of. No one can buy influence with this judge. His eyes are a flame of fire. Eyes give us away. They are the window to the soul. His eyes are like a flame of fire, bright, pure, penetrating, and purifying. His eyes look at us and through us. He misses nothing. He looks into your and my face and right into the faces of his enemies. We and they are leveled. Upon his head are many crowns, verse 12. A strange image. Many crowns, one head. How would you balance them? Crowns are symbols of victory and sovereignty. And on this one head, there are too many crowns to count. There's even more to this image. In chapter 12, verse 3, the red dragon is portrayed with only seven crowns on seven heads, one per head. Jesus has many crowns on a single head. When Jesus rides to the final battle, he rides already having won many victories. I am one. So are you. Every person accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord places a crown on his head. Chapter 19, verse 12. He has a name written upon him which no one knows but himself. Commentators go to great lengths to speculate about this name. The text says, no one knows. What's this about? Names are supposed to reveal something about a person's character. You shall be called Peter or Cephas, the rock, for example. Jesus has revealed himself to us under many names. Lord, Savior, Son of God, Son of Man, Faithful and True, and so on. But even as much as Jesus has revealed, there is still more to come. There is a name no one knows. You and I can study, pray, journey with Jesus all our lives, but we will never get to the end. There is always depths to Jesus we cannot plumb. There's more. If you know someone's name, you have a degree of control over them. For example, if I shout the name of one of my children, particularly if I shout their full name, then I expect their attention and obedience. Zoe Eleanor Grace Caldwell, get over here. If only she did. A name which no one else knows is also a way of saying that Jesus is independent and under no one's control. He is his own man. And so we come to the central image of chapter 19. The white rider is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Chapter 19, verse 13. The vision appears gory, blood dripping from the robe. But do you grasp the timing of the image? That is to say, Jesus' robe is already dipped in blood before the final battle takes place. The question, whose blood? There can only be one answer in the light of the rest of Revelation and the New Testament. The blood on his robe is his own. And it gets there by way of the cross. The imagery speaks of the great mystery of God and of history. We may not yet know everything about Jesus, and we certainly don't control him. He has a name no one knows. He is even the Word of God, verse 13. The mystery of John 1, which Colin put up on the screen earlier, which is read every Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. We don't know everything about Jesus and we don't control him, but this we do know. Jesus won the battle over sin and evil and death through the shedding of his own blood on the cross. This helps us then understand that difficult image in verse 15, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Notice again the tense or the timing. The treading is happening already. John uses the present tense and not the future. the treading is happening before we ever get to the final battle. Jesus' robe is stained in blood because he has already been treading the grapes of wrath in the winepress, long before the final battle. And where does this treading occur? Chapter 14, verse 20 was the first time the winepress imagery appears in Revelation, and with it, it adds an important little phrase. According to chapter 14, verse 20, the winepress was located outside the city. John's first readers would have recognized this little reference, outside the city, for it was a refrain of early church preaching. John 4, Jesus met the woman by the well outside the city, and he claimed at that point before her that the harvest was ready to be brought in. Jesus then told the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 21, 39. The workers want to take the vineyard for themselves and kill the son of the owner. Where do they do it? Outside the city. And Hebrews 13 brings this refrain together when it says, Jesus sanctified the people by suffering outside the gate. You see, with the robe dipped in blood and the treading of the grapes, John is referring us back to the cross on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus, the Lamb of chapter 5, bore the full force of the wrath of God, where Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, took upon himself the full force of his own wrath, where Jesus faced down the beastly powers, political, religious, satanic, and let them do their worst with him. Yet Jesus still emerged from the grave victorious on Easter Sunday. The white rider with many crowns rides to a war already dressed in a robe dipped in his own blood. And the armies of heaven follow along, verse 14, dressed in white linen. Now, if you were really worried about going to a fight, I'm guessing you would not choose to wear white linen. You would choose armor. White linen is not the dress of an army. It is actually the dress of priests, and interestingly, of brides on their wedding day. So what's this about? The army of heaven, you and I in the church, join Jesus' victory ride in chapter 19, not by becoming aggressive or violent, but by becoming Jesus' priests, his representatives in the world, and his lovers, his bride. Revelation 12, verse 11, had earlier said the very same thing. The believers overcame him, that is the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their life even to death. You and I wear linen. Jesus himself wields only one weapon, verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword to strike down the nations. The weapon is, of course, Jesus' word, the sharp sword which proceeds from his mouth. Jesus will win the final battle over the evil beasts and the dragon, and even over death itself, not by force of arms, but simply by speaking. It has always been so. Let there be light, and there was. Let there be dinosaurs, and there were. Let there be man and woman, and them too. And when the Word dwelt among us, Jesus healed and liberated by speaking. No fancy tricks, no violence, no superior force, just simple speaking. To the demons, come out. To the storm on the Sea of Galilee, quiet, be still. At the tomb of the dead man, Lazarus, come out. Verse 15, Jesus speaks his word and rules, or literally shepherds, the nations with a rod of iron. Iron is strong, durable, enabling this shepherd to catch any sheep caught in the densest thicket and to pull it out, or to restrain any sheep trying to get away. No one and nothing, certainly not the beasts, not the dragon, nor death, can break the grip of this ruler. For he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. That very phrase was spoken over Caesar every time he entered the Roman Senate. Yes, Caesar was powerful. Yes, he controlled many legions and even nations. But Caesar after Caesar died and was buried. The Roman Empire vanished. Caesar isn't anything to the true Lord of all, the white rider from heaven. In this vision, John is addressing the challenge facing the first century church in a hostile culture and empire, that of conviction. Who is going to win in the end and shape the future? Caesar, with all of his military and political power, the all-pervasive culture of the day, or Jesus and his simple word? The pastor in John writes to Polycarp and others to instill confidence in Jesus and the simple word. The small, marginalized church can confidently face down a hostile culture and cruel empire, even if it means persecution and death. For their destiny is secure. Jesus has already defeated evil in all of its many forms, and he is coming to claim his bride, the church. You and I face the same challenge. Who holds our destiny? Caesar and all the political, economic, and technological powers of the age. Babylon with its all-pervasive culture and temptations, or Jesus and his simple word? Who controls our lives, those of our children and our loved ones, our ultimate destiny? Things are not as they seem, says John. To be sure, the prevailing powers, political, economic, technological, cultural, ideological, are all strong. To be sure, they influence our lives and can be openly hostile to faith in Christ. But they are no match in the end for the white rider of heaven. Your and my destiny is safe and secure with him. When he rides to war, the powers of evil have no chance, and the fulfillment of God's kingdom is at hand. Now, you may want me to stop there. I certainly did when I saw the passage. But I thought I better say, just very briefly, a word or two about what happens next in this fifth great vision of the Revelation. For the images become different, difficult, and even controversial. After the white rider of heaven, John sees the final battle, verses 17 to 21 of chapter 19. But back in verse 7, a call went out for the wedding feast of the Lamb. That feast sounds great. Now in verse 17, another call goes out, this time for the supper of God. This meal doesn't sound so much fun. God's enemies are on the menu, and the birds are going to be the diners. The kings of the earth, the beast from the sea, and the false prophet all gather for a final showdown with the white rider, verse 19. But the battle is over before it begins. Jesus merely shows up, and the beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of eternal fire, and Jesus' word strikes everyone else dead. What's going on here? My two cents. The supper of God and the lake of fire are not meant to be read literally. After reading chapter 5, for example, of the Revelation, I don't think anybody thinks that Jesus will come in the literal form of a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, as if you'll look on him and he'll look like a lamb. Indeed, how would a lamb then climb up and ride a white horse, as per the vision we've just looked through in chapter 19? The two images, chapter 5's lamb and chapter 19's white rider, are clearly symbolic and illustrate different aspects of Jesus' identity and work. The same holds true for the supper of God and the lake of fire. These two images also symbolize and signify much in the same way as a political cartoon. The supper of God speaks of an abject end for God's enemies. If you and I won't accept Jesus' gracious invitation to the wedding feast, says John, then in the end, you and I will attend an entirely different meal, one we would prefer to avoid. John's point, there is no sitting on the fence. You and I either go with the white rider to the wedding feast, or we face our doom outside his kingdom. At the same time, the lake of fire speaks to Jesus' total victory. John had earlier described two beasts in chapter 13. The beast from the sea, representing beastly political power that destroys and brings violence. The beast from the earth, otherwise known as the false prophet, representing beastly religion and ideology that deceives and justifies the beastly politics. These twin evils, beastly politics and religion, are at the behest of the red dragon, the devil himself. And the three of them make up the anti-trinity of evil. Dragon manipulated politics and religion have ostracized and martyred many Christians down the centuries, and they will play no part in the fulfilled kingdom of God. Never again are they to destroy or deceive. So when the white rider arrives from heaven, he will cast them away into the fire once and for all. Jesus turns his attention to the red dragon in chapter 20, or John turns his attention to the red dragon, and sees a further vision. The dragon, the tempter from the Garden of Eden, the arch enemy of God and humanity, the one bent on destruction. In the chapter 20 vision, John sees the red dragon chained for 1,000 years, and afterwards, the dragon's ultimate destruction and torment in the lake of fire. Chapter 20 has prompted different interpretations and much controversy, but I'm afraid we have no time left to deal with any of that, for which I'm grateful. The bottom line of the chapter 20 vision at least seems clear, if some of the details aren't. The dragon, according to chapter 12, was defeated by Jesus' birth, life, death, and ascension, and as a result was bounced out of heaven to the earth. The dragon is therefore angry and rages against the followers of Christ. But, says chapter 20, the dragon is on a chain, limited in influence, and heading towards his ultimate doom in the lake of fire. For a beastly politics and religion have no part in the fulfilled kingdom of God. Neither does the dragon and his many deceptions from the Garden of Eden onwards. The white rider is coming to cast the dragon into the fire alongside the two beasts who caused so much havoc. Look, says John to the churches of Asia Minor. I wonder, will you and I stop and look at John's visions, the dazzling as well as the grotesque, and let them capture our imaginations, instilling courage and conviction in our heart? The white rider of heaven, irresistible and on his way. The supper of God, a meal to be avoided at all costs. The lake of fire, a place of eternal doom for beastly politics, religion, and evil. And of course, the Lamb's Book of Life in chapter 20, verse 12. A book containing the names of sinners like you and me, weak, easily tempted, often failing, yet somehow justified before the great white throne of heaven and given new life to enter the fulfilled kingdom of the white rider. Thanks be to God for these images. May they inspire you and me to renewed love and service, just as they did in Smyrna all those years ago. Let's pray.